Psalm 30. Now, usually we don't read that little part that's usually in italics right above the first chapter. It kind of lets you know what the psalm is all about and all that. You know, usually we just kind of blow that off. But check it out. It is there in the original language there. It's in the Hebrew. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. In the NIV, it's worded a song for the dedication of the temple of David. The word for house or temple is the Hebrew word bayit, and it can be translated as temple, house, or palace, several other ways, but it really depends on how it's used. But here, the scholars are really divided as to what this psalm is all about as far as when it was used. Was it used at the dedication of David's house or his palace? Was it used at the palace's dedication? Or was it used at the dedication of the parcel of ground that was to be used for the temple? Remember, David wouldn't live to see the temple built. His son Solomon would build it. So was it then, you know, at that parcel where they dedicated that? Or was it written with the intent of being used at the dedication of the temple once Solomon built it? And really, as you look through it I just prayed over and just kind of read it over and over again, I really kind of leaned to the fact that this was something that David wrote as he was rejoicing, really dedicating his house. And you know, you may not know this, that the Hebrews were supposed to dedicate their homes. When they would build a new house, it was actually commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5, it says, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. So is that important that right before they're going off to war, he said, any of you guys have built a new house and haven't dedicated it yet? Well, go take care of that so you can do that and then come on back and join us, because we wouldn't want you to die in the battle without dedicating that to the Lord. Dedication of a building or whatever usually involved praise and thanksgiving, you know, that God had blessed the person with that house. It also involved renewing their commitment to the Lord. You know how that is when you will dedicate something, when you're really asking God to bless something, whatever, it kind of causes you to kind of reflect and kind of think, well, Lord, is there anything that's not right? I want it to be right. Show me if there's anything wrong, because, Lord, I really want to walk wholeheartedly with you. That's why I'm coming to you. That's why I'm asking you to dedicate. And so there's that repentance that's involved, if there's anything. There's that committing the house to be used for the glory of God. Now, we've all done things like that, but kind of like beforehand making those promises, I think all of us have. You ever prayed for stuff? Lord, if you let me have that new car, I promise I'll use it for your glory. I promise, you know, I dedicate it to you, and I will use it to drive people back and forth to church, kind of thing. But this is really after it's been given to you. You say, okay, Lord, now it is yours. It is something I want you to bless, because you own me and everything in the world you own. So really, I'm just asking you to bless this, and I dedicate it to you. It's going to be for honoring you, and please bless it under those conditions. If you want to look at a dedication ceremony that was actually for the wall that was being built in Jerusalem after they built it there in Nehemiah chapter 12 and chapter 13, you can look that up later on. It's kind of some interesting things that you'll see there. Now, verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 30, we start out with, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. The Lord had kept David alive. He had healed him of some possibly terminal sickness or disease. And back then, it was real easy for pretty much any disease to be terminal. I mean, they didn't have the medical technology that they do today. They didn't have a CVS or a Walgreens that you could go in and pop in there and get your prescription right away and have it filled. They didn't have any prescriptions. They didn't really have any medicines in that to speak of. I mean, nothing that we would say, oh yeah, that's good stuff. But God had healed him, and David knew that if God hadn't healed him, if God allowed David to die, that his enemies would have rejoiced over his death. And he just couldn't handle the thought of that. You know, it's one thing when you're sick and you're down, and man, I don't know anybody that likes being sick. But it's one thing to be sick and to know people are praying for you. You know, that takes a lot of the edge off, knowing that, hey, I got people that love me, that care about me, they're praying for me. It's an entirely different thing to know that there are people that if you don't get well, man, they are going to be happy. They're hoping you don't make it. I mean, that's a drag to think that there'd be people thinking of you that way. Well, that was the case for David. And David here is just thanking God. And he was grateful that God had not allowed that to happen. Thanks, Lord. Thanks that they didn't get to dance on my grave kind of thing. So verse 4, he actually gives us a command here. He says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So he commands the people at this dedication, and really commands all of his saints, which were included. Remember, there's two classes of people on earth, saints and ain'ts. You know, if you're born again, if you're saved, if you are a Christian, then you are a saint. It's just a sanctified one, a set apart one. And so if we have been set apart to God, then he's telling us that we should sing praise to the Lord and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So, you know, really every time we remember his name, there should be that thanksgiving to him. And David tells us why he thinks we should thank him every time we remember his name. Look at verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, that first part there, where it says his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life, I like the way the NIV words it. It words it a little bit better, a little bit clearer. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Really giving you that idea, that concept, that even if we do something sinful that might anger God, it's only for a moment. It's only something that, as soon as we get taken care of, you know, 1 John 1:9 was quoted while during worship. And it is so applicable to this, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once he cleanses us, there's no more reason for anger. All of that has been taken away. It's been paid for on the cross. So that anger, you know, it's just for a moment. But his favor lasts a lifetime. And there are those moments when God chastens us. that, you know, we might not... I don't think it's in his anger that he chastens us, because the Bible really doesn't teach that. In fact, David prayed at one point there, that's back in the Old Testament, Lord, don't chasten me in your anger or in your hot displeasure. David knew if God did discipline us in his anger, we'd be toast. You know? There'd be just this little vapor trail of where we used to be. And yeah, what happened to Tony? He hacked God off. That was it. God got angry, and he dealt with him in his anger, and that's the burnt spot on the carpet where God showed his anger. That used to be Tony. I am so glad that God does not deal with us in his anger, but out of his love for us, as a good heavenly father, he does chastise us. He does sometimes allow us to get sick. Sometimes he allows painful things to happen to us to really get our attention and to get us to repent. He does those things because he loves us, and they're a good thing. If you want, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, towards the back of the Bible there, a little bit before Revelation. But in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." This is New Testament, folks. Okay? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When you think of scourging, you're talking about spanking. You know, he spanks everyone whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In other words, what earthly son is there that an earthly father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. In other words, you know, for that time when we were young, they did what they thought was right, what was best for us, and spanked us and did that, chastened us. He says, but he, that's God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Amen to that, huh? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see that? That's the purpose behind the chastening, is to lovingly train us, as he said before, so we could be partakers of his holiness. God wants to drive out of our lives the sin that would destroy us. That's why he chastens us. You know, that's why you discipline your kids, right? I mean, you don't do it just to be mad, just to be mean or whatever. I just felt like spanking you. That's why. Kind of deal. No, when you deal with the kids, whether it's, you know, giving them time out, hey, nose and toes or whatever, or whatever, whatever it is, hopefully, like God, you are dealing with them so that they will not continue their bad behavior, right? That's why we should be doing it, is to train our kids. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart. That you bring those corrective measures so that they learn, you can't do that. It don't work. I remember so many times in disciplining our daughter, sitting down with her before giving her whatever the discipline was, and saying, look, I love you. I care about you. I don't want to see you in jail. I don't want to see people hating you. I love you and I want everybody else to love you. But if you keep acting like that, nobody's going to want to be around you. And you know what? If you keep acting like that as an adult, you'll end up in jail. So I've got to do something here so that you know and you'll think about it. And you won't keep practicing this kind of behavior. And that's what God does with us. He'll do those things that cause pain, or he'll allow things that cause pain, so that he can train us to really stay away from sin and to trust him and to have that Christ-likeness inside of us. And the reason for that is because he wants to bless us. He's desirous to bless us. Because his favor lasts a lifetime. See that? He has a lifetime of blessings for us, and he wants us to be able to receive them. If we're walking in disobedience, it's a drag for God, because he wants to bless us. I remember when I owned my business, I had this one employee. I wouldn't tell him, but I'd be thinking, okay, if he keeps it together for another 3 weeks, where I would set it out and say, okay, if he can just kind of just keep walking straight for like 3 months or whatever, then I'm going to give him a raise, I'm going to do this, do that. And it's like he'd almost make it there, and he wouldn't know. But I said, you know, just another like 2 or 3 weeks, man, and I'm going to give him this raise, I'm going to really, you know, let him know that, hey, I've been watching, I'm really proud of you, and all that kind of stuff, and then he'd blow it. I would be so bummed. I want to bless this kid, but he won't let me. And, you know, I think that's God's heart sometimes, is that he wants to bless us because we're his kids. But sometimes we kind of, you know, we do those things that he can't reward us for. Although, there are those times when it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, right? There are those times that you blow it, and God ends up blessing you. You go, oh, Lord, I'm such a creep that you blessed me anyway. I don't deserve it. And God says, you know, that's right, you don't deserve it. But I love you. And so, you know, whatever he does, whether it's blessing us or whether it's chastening us, he does it because he loves us. Now, the rest of that verse says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, this is such an important verse for us to totally understand. See, weeping does endure for a night. There are those times of darkness that come into our lives, aren't there? Those times of night that are full of weeping. Those times that are just, oh gosh, they're just that kind of, we're in a dark place. You know, I think all of us have been there, haven't we? I know I have. Plenty of times that I have. And sometimes those dark times happen to us because God is chasing us. As a direct result of our sin, He is trying to correct us and get us to stop sinning. But sometimes those dark times come in our lives, those night seasons, you might say, happen to us just because we're in a fallen world. Just because we're in a world where sin, death, dying, corruption is a part of that world. And so those things happen to us, not because of our chastening sometimes. Sometimes it's just because we're in a world that has fallen. And we really need to remember that when we're in those dark times, that it's just for a season. It's just for the night. It endures for just a night. And it's just like the darkness of night, those things, they're going to pass. That season is meant to pass. It'll come to an end. Just like a new day dawns, that this darkness that we go through from time to time, it'll pass. There'll be a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not an oncoming train. God is good. He's wanting to bless us. And He says, but joy comes in the morning. Some of your Bibles may say, or it might say, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The NIV words it, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It's interesting when you look at this in the Hebrew, because literally it's in the evening, weeping comes to lodge, but at morning, a shout of joy. We so need to understand this, folks. Weeping, sorrow, here is being personified as kind of like this traveler who comes into your house and lodges temporarily. All right? He's just a temporary guest, but he's not supposed to move in permanently. He's just there for the night. He's passing by, and he stays at your house for the night, but in the morning he leaves. There's a shout of joy. You ever had house guests that as they drove out the driveway, you're going, "Woohoo, thank you, Lord." I hope not. But I have to say we have. But that's the idea there. It's okay to say goodbye to that weeping. It's okay to say goodbye to that sorrow. I can't tell you how many people I've had to tell that to. That they didn't think it was okay. That some people think that they're supposed to let sorrow just kind of move in and live with them for the rest of their lives. This is the way that my life is supposed to be from here on out. I'm just going to weep. I'm just going to be down. I'm just going to be like Eeyore, you know. It's my birthday, nobody knows. It had this big cloud over them where it's always kind of raining and all that stuff on them. And their thinking is that, man, after all the sin that I have committed, man, after what I've done, I deserve this sorrow. I deserve this pain. I don't deserve to be happy. Well, understand this. That's not of God. Okay? Chastisement from the Lord, again, is designed to correct us so that we can live right, so that we can experience God's blessings. That's what God's chastisement is all about. This kind of condemnation is from the enemy. This, I'll just be bad all the time, man. You know, Satan's trying to stop you from living. There's a big difference between conviction or correction, chastisement, and condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, folks, we need to understand when we deal with sin, when we deal with things that happen to us, that when the enemy wants to tell you, you deserve it, man. You never should be happy again after what you've done, blah, blah, blah. folks, we need to understand that condemnation, the penalty for that sin, whatever the sin was, no matter how gross it was, that was taken on the cross. Jesus paid for that sin. He paid for that pain. He paid for that condemnation by dying on the cross for us, so that we wouldn't have to pay for it. Though that whole idea of even like penance or something like that is totally foreign to the Bible. It's foreign because Jesus paid every bit. When he said it is finished on the cross, it means it is finished. It stands forever finished. It has been completely paid for. The debt has been paid. And folks, we need to walk in that forgiveness. We need to enjoy it. It's okay, you know, to be happy. Yeah, there's a sorrow that comes for a night, but it's okay to say goodbye to that sorrow. There's other people who let sorrow move in permanently for another reason. And it really has to do with expectation. They don't understand that that kind of sorrow is supposed to be temporary. They expect it to be permanent. And for some reason, they've been led to believe that life can't go on anymore like it did before this thing happened. Whether it's a death in the family, whether it is some kind of a death of a relationship or something, they just kind of think that it's impossible to get over it. This thing that has happened, no one could get over that. I can't. No way. And you'll oftentimes hear those people defend that position by saying things like, you don't know what it's like to, and then fill in the blank. Do this or have this happen to you, lose this person, that or whatever. And what they're saying is, you know, if the same thing happened to you, then you'd respond the exact same way. And you know, folks, I have experienced some pain in my life. You know, I shared with you just a little while ago that I had my little brother murdered, you know, and actually on my 21st birthday, some gangbangers emptied their guns into his face and his chest. And not too long after that, my twin sister was killed in a car crash. My mom died of cancer just a little while ago. My dad drank himself to death a few years back. You know, I've never known any grandparents, and I had this one aunt and uncle that they were kind of like all my extended family rolled into one, and they have both passed away. And there have been those things that have happened, and not too long ago, our daughter had a husband kill himself by putting a .38 in his mouth and pulling the trigger right in front of her. And you talk about pain. When your kid goes through something like that and you're there with them, dealing with the aftermath of that and trying to help her put the pieces together and the grandkids and all that other kind of stuff, there's pain involved in that. And so, you know, there are those things that we can speak experientially from, that we can say, hey, yeah, I do know what it's like to go through that kind of thing. I know that kind of pain. And I know experientially how God can help and how God shares this scripture with us. Or he put this on my heart and this helped and that helped. And I saw God's hand come in and do this and do that in my life. And I saw his power, you know, there and get me through this, kind of carry me through it, his supernatural ability to kind of lift me up. Like David will say to man, just lift me up out of the pit. Actually, we already read it there. It kind of along the concept of, you know, that little plaque you always see about footprints in the sand when things really got hard. There was only one set of footprints because Jesus carried him. Kind of, that's what he does with us. And we can speak oftentimes of those things that we have experienced and saw God's hand in that. There are those things that we haven't experienced. I have never, fortunately, praise God, that I've never had to deal with losing my child or a grandchild. I hope I never have to deal with that. But see, the thing is, that's no excuse for anybody to say, you know what, you don't know what it's like, or it's no excuse for me not to be able to minister to somebody, for you not to be able to minister to somebody that you haven't gone through exactly what they're going through, because you know what, there's plenty of examples in Scripture for everything that you can think of. The Bible is very faithful in giving us the whole range of human experience as to how people dealt with these things, how God helped people through these things. David, the guy that's writing this very psalm, he experienced what it was like to have a child die. And, you know, the child's death, really, to be just real frank, was a direct result of David's sin. It was chastisement from the Lord. It's hard to wrap our heads around that. But in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, we'll have it up on the wall. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 15 says, and now this is after, okay, this is after David confessed his sin. Okay, he went for a whole year hiding the sin. He had had this affair with Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah, and then she comes up pregnant, so he's has Uriah, long story short, be put in the heat of the battle, and then the troop draw away from him so he would be killed. And then, oh, I'll be a hero, I'll marry his wife. Aren't I a good king? I'll take care of this poor soldier's widow, kind of thing. Nathan the prophet busts him, and David repents, and so he pick it up there, verse 13, it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So this is God's chastisement for this affair that he had and for having Uriah killed. Again, hard for us to grasp that. But God knows what he's doing. And verse 16 says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. See, David knew that God was so merciful, he's so gracious, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind on this. Maybe God won't take my child. Maybe he'll do something else. So then verse 17 says, so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This is real mourning, folks. This is real pain. His soul was experiencing that darkness of that night season there. He was in a dark place. Come on, David, you got to eat something. No way, man. I can't, man. I can't. You know, I'm just going to pray. You know, I can't eat, man. Don't even suggest that. In verse 18, it says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. David was taking this thing so hard. He was so visibly distraught that they thought, you know what, man? If we tell him that the child is dead, he's going to kill himself. He's going to do some kind of harm to himself. He just didn't know. In verse 19 says, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Imagine hearing those words. I pray that you would never, ever have to hear those words. But David did. And we know he cared. We know that he loved that child. We know that he was distraught. We know that he was just heartbroken in that night season. He was in that sorrow that comes from the night there. This was real pain that David's going through. Verse 20 and 21 says, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? These two verses, I would imagine that are two of the hardest verses for a lot of people to comprehend. Because I think we would all kind of look at the same thing. The child dies, so David gets up. He washed himself, anointed himself, change his clothes, and he goes and worships. The child dies, so David worships. It's the right thing to do, but it would be the hard thing to do, wouldn't it? He didn't get angry with God, though, folks. Understand this. This is a real man who's gone through the real pain of knowing that his child was going to die and going for that time without eating and seeking the Lord, and the child dies anyway, and he gets up and he worships. But that's after washing himself, anointing himself, changing his clothes. He put on his normal attire. And then he ate food. It was kind of like business as usual. His servants say, "We don't get it, David. What are you?" You know, they actually probably thought he lost his mind at that point. How could you do this? To them, it looked like David didn't care that the child died. Now, that's actually another reason why some people let sorrow move in permanently. It's what they perceive the expectations of others to be. What will people think? You know, their expectations of their culture or their society. Oh, well, if I don't just, you know, lose it, if I don't, you know, go around with a cloud over my head for the next 2 or 3 years, then people will think I didn't love this person that died. Well, verses 22 through 23, David really gives us the understanding how he could do this and why he did this. And he said, this is his answer. This is David's answer, the one who just lost his son. He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Oh, there is something huge right there, folks. See, he believed, really believed what he said he believed. He really believed in the promises of God. The belief that he had affected the way he behaved. What you believe will affect how you respond to different situations, whether it's painful, whether it's joyful, whether it's a challenge or not. The way you respond to certain things should show you. It's an indication of what you really believe deep down in your heart. See, his faith kept him from being overwhelmed with grief or to be being consumed with self-pity. He really expected to see his child again. This should be our expectation, really, right? I mean, this isn't just Old Testament stuff. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, sleep is kind of a euphemistic term for death. The New Testament uses sleep because the reality is the body is just sleeping. It's waiting for the resurrection. The soul, the spirit, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Anybody who dies in Christ, children that die before the age of accountability, they go to be with the Lord immediately. But he says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That word hope is the word expectation. See, we'll see them again. That's our expectation. People that have died in Christ, that we love, you know, we're in Christ. We have that promise of the resurrection. We are going to see them again. Think about this. We've all had loved ones who have moved away, far away, that we kind of thought when we were saying goodbye, you know what? We may never see them again. You know, they're kind of old, maybe, whatever. They're moving to another country or moving to the other side of this country, and, you know, they don't travel and we don't travel too much. You know, we might not see them again. And boy, that's kind of hard to take, huh? It's kind of sad. There's some tears and hugging and tears and more hugging and all that. But if somebody that you really love is going on a vacation, it's a real different story, isn't it? You say, "Hey, all right, man, you go to Hawaii, all right. Hey, take lots of pictures, man. And when you get back, we'll come over and we'll look at the pictures. We'll talk about it, man. We're going to have a good old time. Would you just tell us about your vacation?" And for somebody, and I'm not trying to make light of somebody who dies that you love. No way. But I'm saying that the reality is This is the real reality is, if they're in the Lord and they died, and you're in the Lord, we're going to see them again. It's just like, hey, we'll catch you later. You know, have a nice vacation. I'll see you later, kind of thing. There is that expectation, actually that promise from God that we're going to be reunited with them again for eternity. So it really is just, hey, I'm going to see you later. There's the pain. There's the grief. There's the loss. Absolutely. We shouldn't be saying, hey, man, Granny just died. Woohoo! You know, let's party down. She was a believer. We'll see her later. That's not what he's saying there. That's not what I'm saying. There is, when we love somebody and they go to be with the Lord, oh, there's loss, there's grief, there's pain. But as he says here, that our grief should be different than the lost, as others who have no hope. Those are the lost. They have no hope. They have no expectation of ever seeing anybody again. But we do. We've been promised by God to see them again. And this should, as he said here, comfort one another with these words. That should bring comfort to us. It should temper our pain. It should give us that light at the end of the tunnel, that knowing that, okay, things are going to be okay. God's made these promises. I'm going to see him again. But there's one other reason why people will allow that sorrow, not just to spend the night, but to move in permanently. So they like the pity. They like being the center of attention. And it also excuses them from responsibilities. I think we've all known people like that. Oh, man, I'm sorry I didn't do that. Yeah, I know I should have, but really, you know, you really can't expect that of me, you know. I'm grieving. Several years ago, I lost this person, and you know, I'm just still grieving, kind of thing. The thing is, that kind of person needs a little bit different approach when you're dealing with them. They need this some kind of a loving, gentle correction there to be reminded of these things. But then, if there's no response, yeah, then you kind of have to turn up the heat until they deal with that whole situation properly. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, God has given to every one of us responsibilities in life. There are those things that we are supposed to do as mothers, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as grandparents, as employees. We have responsibilities that God has given to us. And God is faithful to see that nothing is too big that comes our way to keep us from doing those things. All we got to do is be willing. And God will see to it that we can do those things. But we have to go back to him, to his word, and to really relying upon him and his power to be able to make it through those things and be willing to make it through those things. Now, in verses 6 and 7, David goes on and says, now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So apparently, David was struggling with pride at some point in his life there before this sickness, before whatever it was. In verse 6, in the NET Bible, in the New English translations, it's worded, in my self-confidence, I said, I will never be upended. And the thing is, he had said that, but in reality, it was really the Lord's favor that was holding him up, was keeping him to where he was able to stand strong there. So what'd God do? He hid his face from David. David says there, the result of that hiding his face, I was troubled. That's the sickness, that chastisement that God brought. You think you're okay? You think nothing can move you, David? Okay. Here, try this. I don't know about you guys, but me, anytime I get bad sick, I don't even have to be all that bad of sick. I'm crying out to God, Lord, is there any kind of sin in my life? Take this away from me, please, Lord. I don't like being sick. I ask my wife, I turn into a big baby when I'm sick. I don't like being sick. But I do a lot more crying to him than I do to her. I'm much more whiny to God when I'm sick than I am to my wife. But the thing is, he brought this in to David's life to correct him. And you know what? It worked. Look at verses 8 through 10. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. David's praying. He's crying out to God. He said, God, what will it do? What good will it do you if I die? There's going to be one less voice to praise you here on earth. And then he cries out, have mercy on me. And notice there, that's humility. He knew he didn't deserve whatever God was going to do for him. Whatever he was asking God to do, right there he confesses, I don't deserve it. Lord, have mercy on me. See, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And so David just asks, Lord, have mercy on me. And then he says, Lord, be my helper. In verse 11, after he prayed and all that stuff, here it is. And again, we're at this dedication service. David acknowledges, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. See, because David handled the suffering of that chastisement well, God was able to remove the sorrow, remove that mourning. And in its place, he gave David dancing. Now that's joy. I mean, you can't dance when you're dragging in the dirt, you know? You can't dance when you're in that night season. When God takes that away and gives you joy instead, then you can dance, huh? You ever dance around the house? something happens where God blesses you so big time, man, you're going around the road, woo, praise you, Lord, yeah! Hey, God just blessed me, woo-hoo! You know? That happens, you know, and it's a good thing. My wife just shakes her head when I'm doing stuff like that. I don't believe you. But the thing is, you know, it's okay to dance. It's okay for God to remove that mourning. It's okay for him to give us that dancing, to give us that joy, that peace that passes all understanding. Verse 12, he ends the psalm here and says, to the end. Okay, now remember, let's read it together. Let's actually read 11 and 12 together because it kind of makes more sense. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. See, you notice there the verse 12 there, the first few words there, to the end that. You might want to underline that or highlight it. Because it tells us there was a specific purpose, a goal for the pain that God allowed to happen to David. There is a goal, there is a reason, there is a purpose, there is an end that God allows things in our life. Whether he brings them in directly or whether he allows it, there's an end to it. There is a purpose. And where he says, my glory, if you have the NIV or the Net Bible, it uses the word heart, to the end that my heart may sing praise to you. The New American Standard Bible translates that as soul. In it's kind of interesting, in the Hebrew, the word is actually weight, that my weight would praise you. It's not talking about some enormously large person, okay? David, you know, it's not saying that David was huge. But really, it's the idea that everything that makes up me will praise you. We have a saying, every fiber of my being. That's the same kind of concept there. It's the same idea. And that's the goal of every discipline, of every bit of pain that God allows into our lives. He allows it for that purpose. It's like Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He works these things for our good so that we can come to the place of receiving those blessings, of receiving that dancing, of getting our mourning, getting that night season removed, being in that place where we can rejoice and dance before God and praise him because he's been blessing us. That's God's goal for anything that he allows in our lives. Folks, oftentimes, we can't figure out why. Why this, Lord? Why do you do this to me and you didn't do that to her or to him? That's none of our business. Okay? He's God. We're not. All right? He's the Lord. We're his servants. He doesn't have to tell us why. He just asks us, trust me. And we can trust him that when he allows these things in our lives, whether he causes them directly or whether he just allows it, they're for a purpose. The purpose is good. He's going to work it together for our good. Okay? And folks, when we go through those things and do those things rightly, it may take a while. I'm not saying that the season will be just, 12 hours of night kind of thing. But when we go through that season and come out the other end, if we've done that right, then like David sang to the Lord in Psalm 103, verse 1. David wrote that song too. We can sing with every fiber of our being with David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Can you sing that tonight? If not, let God bring that shout of joy into your life. If there's things that are burdening you, if there's things that you've just been struggling with, well, we're going to have a time of prayer here right now. And just bring those things to him. And expect him to take that burden off. Remember, Jesus said, come to me, all you are who are heavy laden, all those who are burdened and heavy laden, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'll give rest to your soul. Now, I know I mix that all up, but that's what he said. That's the gist of what he said. He wants to give us rest. He wants to give us joy. He wants to bring that dancing into our lives. Not necessarily in a church service, but you can dance at home. You can dance, in your car, whatever, if you're parked. But God wants to do that. So if there's things that you need to pray about in asking, crying out to God like David did so that you can experience that, then, come on forward and let's get together and let's pray for a while. And like I said, we'll get out of here no later.